Would you open your Bibles, please, to Numbers 11? Numbers chapter 11. There's kind of a strange dynamic in talking about what I'm going to talk about tonight to a group such as we have here. It's the other side of Thanksgiving. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about the sin of complaining. And at the risk of sounding like I'm trying to butter you up, it reminds me of the time years ago that I preached on the sin of Achan, and where God was punishing and judging the entire nation of Israel because the sin of one man. And afterwards, right back there at the sound desk, Jack and Margaret Jones pulled me aside, and Margaret was weeping. And she said, "Pastor, do you think it's me?" Oh my goodness, are you kidding? Anybody with hidden, unconfessed sin that might be holding back the church, Jack and Margaret Jones would not be on that list at all. And I tried not to say, you know, in a fleshly way, "Oh, no, no, I had other people in mind, but not you." And in a way, it's, you know, I'm hesitant to look up because if I make eye contact with anybody, you'll think, "Oh, he means," you know, I think just about everybody here, I don't see complainers. So why are we talking about it? It's in the Word of God. And if I could just say, I could see it right now, in the dark doorway of the Bicota class, I can see my own reflection. So I know that there's at least one person here tonight who needs to hear what God's Word says about complaining. In 1979, the then Soviet Russia invaded Afghanistan. They occupied it for the next several years and tried to prop up the failing communist government unsuccessfully. Eventually, it turned out. But I remember reading with absolute astonishment the part of their evil campaign to mercilessly put down the Muslim rebels. It involved them leaving teddy bears around the countryside for children to pick up, seemingly innocent but containing explosives inside. And that is just evil. It's on a whole different level, on a whole different plane, but in some ways, complaining is like that, at least in the respect that it seems innocent enough. I mean, doesn't everybody have the right to complain? It's almost the American way, isn't it? But a spirit of complaining, attitudes and actions characterized by continual complaining, reveals something much more serious and devastating. My friend Paul Birch had this funny little voice that he'd do back when I first met him. Haven't heard him do it in a long time. But we'd be doing something and he'd start in, "Wah, wah, wah, I buy this, wah, wah." And I thought, I finally asked him, "What is this thing you're doing?" And he said, "Anybody remember the old Max Fleischer cartoon, Gulliver's Travels?" And apparently there's a cartoon character in that cartoon movie, kind of a comic relief. And he said, "I don't know what his name was, but he was always complaining, and he would always start by going, wah, wah, darn." And so that was Paul's little complaining voice. But it can be much more serious than that. We have to say there are legitimate reasons to complain. And they can be big, they can be small. Once I was in a cafe and I ordered for the first time in a long time an egg salad sandwich. My mom used to make them for me all the time, and I looked at it on the menu and I thought, makes me think of my mother. It probably won't be as good as hers, but I'm going to have an egg salad sandwich and think of my mother. And I was with a friend, Dan Lampton, and we sat down and they brought us our sandwiches. And I looked at it and I thought, wow, their egg salad's a little pink. But I mean, everybody makes it a little different. I wonder what they put in it, you know. So I'm eating my sandwich and talking to Dan and thinking, this tastes funny. I suddenly realized I was eating tuna salad. Now, I know there are those of you before me who like tuna salad. We're separated by other differences, I'm sure. I've never cared for cat food. And so I took it back up to the counter, and there was a young man there. He was a friend of mine. He'd fixed the sandwich, and at the same time he fixed my egg salad sandwich, he fixed his tuna salad sandwich. And I said, I called him by name. I said, I think this is tuna salad. I ordered egg salad. He's munching on mine. He went, oh. He puts it down. He picks it up and switches them from my plate to his and says, sorry about that. There you go. With a bite out of it. And so I took it back to my table and I took my fork and cut off that part and finished it. In fairness, the lady who owned the shop later found out about it and was mortified. I said, it's not a big deal. But I think that if you order egg salad and you get tuna salad, there's a small but legitimate right to complain. I actually performed a wedding for someone years ago, and not too long after the wedding, the young man was complaining that his new wife was flirting with other men. He had a legitimate right to complain. Some years ago, I got to know the young guys at Guitar Center in Terre Haute, and I went in one day, and they said, we're closing at the end of the week. They called us in for a meeting 2 days ago and said, they're closing at the end of the week. So there were 8 to 10 young guys there, some of them with families, and they all lost their jobs just like that. And I think they had a legitimate reason to complain. Even in the early church, there was a legitimate reason to complain. Cast out, left to their own resources, dealing with limited food and so on. And Acts chapter 6 begins, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that means the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, let's face it, if it's your grandma and they're handing out food and you don't think she's getting her fair share, that's a legitimate reason to complain. And that's, by the way, where we believe the first deacons got their start. But there's a difference in voicing a legitimate, specific complaint and having an attitude of continual complaining. When you continually complain about a person or a thing, what's behind that is your rejection of that person or thing. You can complain about a boss. You can complain about your mate. You can complain about a political figure. Pick your person. Complain about a pastor. And sometimes when there's a chronic complaining like that, 90% of what the person's complaining about, they wouldn't complain about if somebody else did it. What they're really doing is rejecting that person. Now, what you need to know is that in just two short chapters, beginning in chapter 13 and 14, God was going to bring Israel to a crucial point of decision. They had to decide whether they were going to risk God and go forward into the Holy Land, or if they were going to hold back and disobey God's clearly revealed purpose for them. And incredibly, after they had seen God devastate Egypt with the 10 plagues, part the Red Sea, then drown Pharaoh's army in that same sea, after they had heard the voice of God speaking from the fire and the smoke and the earthquake that emanated from Mount Sinai, and then seeing water flow from a rock in the desert and something called manna mysteriously appear every morning to feed them, after all of that, they willfully ignored God's presence with them They forgot what God had done for them. They rejected God's plan for their future. And isn't it a shame that we weren't there instead of them? Because we wouldn't have done any of those things, would we? Oh, yes. And they manifested their rejection of God and his purposes by complaining. And this is what we see in chapters 11 and 12. And the first thing is they complained about where God led. Verse 1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, we can't take this out of context. The way we want to finish it is, and the Lord said, oh, poor sweet babies. When we read, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp, we think, whoa, that's pretty over the top. Remember everything he had just done for them. We've got to keep it in context. Verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And Taberah means burning. So as they're dealing with their present circumstances, whenever they thought about Egypt, they remembered the security. They conveniently forgot about the slavery. They had just spent a relatively quiet 10-plus months camped at Mount Sinai, and then they began marching through the forbidding terrain of the Sinai Peninsula, the southern desert of Canaan, including the wilderness of Zin. So it wasn't a cakewalk. It was hard. I wish that I could tell all of us, me included, that God's will is always to lead us in the easy way. I don't know. I think most of the time it isn't. But they were ignoring the incredible reality that God was the one who was leading them. So they complained about where God led. Then they complained about what God provided. This is a little like your grandkids, you set out this wonderful Thanksgiving dinner and they ask, do you have peanut butter? Look at verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, stop right there, except slavery and bondage and hard labor. Isn't it funny what we don't remember? And he goes on, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Every time I read that, I think of Keith Green's song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, and he has a line, ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. And then they said in verse 6, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Then it describes manna, and I'm going to go back to Exodus 16, the first time we're introduced to manna. And I love this description here. Exodus 16, and oh my goodness, I've lost it. I've decided not to mark in this Bible. And because of that, sometimes I don't find the verse as quick as I want. Now listen to this. The house of Israel called its name manna, which means, what is it? It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And every time I read that, I think, baklava. I don't want to put more pressure on her, but if you've never tasted Trisha Herndon's baklava, oh, it always makes me think of that passage there. Well, so they had manna. It appeared every morning, but they weren't happy with that. And so they wanted meat, and so Moses, down in verse 18 of Numbers 11, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You should not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? In verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Again, if it seems over the top, keep it in context of everything that God had just done for them, everything he had just brought them through. And it's hard for us to imagine, oh God, do we have to eat manna again today? Don't you have chocolate or something, you know? And there's been so many attempts to explain away manna. And some scholars say it was merely, quote, the sticky excretions of insects. Can I ask you a question? When you see the sticky excretion of an insect, do you think to yourself, oh, I want to eat that? Well, I don't think they did either. Attempts to explain away the miracle of manna ignore the vast amount that was needed on a daily basis. The surge and the slump in the amounts, on the sixth day they had twice what they needed, on the seventh day there was none, because they were only supposed to gather enough for one day except for the Sabbath day when they rested. And they're also ignoring the name. The Israelites didn't call it bug goo. They called it manna, meaning, what is it? It was an incredible miracle that they saw on a daily basis for 40 years. God provided for them in a fantastic way, yet they complained. Jesus compared himself to that bread. He said, I am the bread of life. We either forget or sometimes people complain about Jesus too. Then they complain about who God chose. In chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron, his brother and sister, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. This is the area of northern Africa. I'm sorry, just wrap your mind around it. God doesn't seem to have any problem with it. Moses' first wife, Zipporah, died. Looks like he married a black woman. Miriam and Aaron seem to have a problem with it. Verse 2, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. How would you like that evaluation from God? Meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control. So they complain. The rest of this chapter, God rebukes them by giving Miriam leprosy. Moses interceded for her, and God said, if her father had spit in her face, she'd still have to spend a week outside the camp. So let her spend a week outside the camp, think about all this, and then I'll heal her and let her back in. And so that's what they did. And then in chapter 16, there's another group. They dramatize this in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Chapter 16, verse 1, now Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And yet, do you know what Moses' attitude was about all this? I read to you that he was more meek than anyone on the earth. Joshua, at some point, was trying to be defensive on Moses' behalf. And Moses said to him, Numbers 11:29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord was put his spirit upon them. But God doesn't do that. He sets some apart in leadership roles. with all of the responsibilities and burdens, it would be entirely possible to go on from here in a very self-serving way. Except we have to remember, if Lee Robertson used to say everything rises and falls on leadership, there was a young man who came up under his ministry named Scott Pell. He's down in Evansville. He pastors there. And I asked him about that once. He said, I believe he's right, but he said, I think we need to understand leadership is plural. Absolutely. The Army used to advertise 212 ways to be a soldier. They were all soldiers, but they had different roles, different functions. But that being true, you still need officers. You still need a chain of command, or it's not an army, it's a mob. Now, there are two extremes that people can go to toward leaders. The first is near worship. That nothing they do is wrong. It's like the way some people used to look at Coach Bobby Knight. There was a wonderful little old lady in our church up in Brazil, white-haired, kindly. Man, she loved Bobby Knight. And I'm telling you, I think she could hear on the news that Bobby Knight had held up a convenience store, and she would listen to it and then look at you and say, but he's such a good coach. That kind of attitude toward leadership is wrong. The other extreme is a sneering disdain. At this point in their careers, the Rolling Stones need to be renamed the Strolling Bones. There's a man by the name of Fred Witkinack. I wonder about him. I wonder how he is. I haven't heard anything about him for a long time. It always made me laugh. Fred Witkinack is one of the godliest men I ever knew. He's the same age as the drummer in the Rolling Stones. And the Rolling Stones' trademark symbol is a tongue sticking out at the world. Blah. Sneering disdain. And there are those who seem to have this same attitude toward church leadership. I look around the room this morning when the deacons met to consider some things. And honestly, these are wonderful folks. I used to sort of chuckle. It really wasn't funny. But we'd go through the whole thing every year and finally get a roster of officers, you know, the nominating committee. Thank the Lord, that's gone. I know it put way more load on the deacons, but when the deacons started to be the nominating committee, that was the beginning of the calming of the waters in our church to the glory of God. But the church used to vote on deacons, and then it wouldn't be a week or I'd hear somebody say, oh, those deacons. You mean the ones your friends and neighbors you just voted on? You were glad that, yeah, I'll vote for them. All of a sudden, it's like they grew horns and a tail and started breathing sulfur. Both extremes are wrong. Near worship, sneering disdain. In the Bible, leaders are to be carefully chosen. This is 1 Timothy 3. I still feel a measure of astonishment when I was at the Congregational Christian Church, to a great degree, because it was a different church, I was a Baptist and they weren't. I did a lot of listening when we had our leadership meetings. We had a deacons meeting once, and one of them brought up, they had their own nominating committee, said the nominating committee wants to know what they should look for when it comes to looking for deacon candidates. And I sat back and waited. And I, after several long moments of the rest of them looking at each other and a little bit, I'm exaggerating a little bit, it reminded me of Stan Laurel, you know. And finally I said, well, of course, gentlemen, 1 Timothy 3 is where the Bible sets out the qualifications for pastors and then deacons. And I remember one man looking up at me, and he got his pen and paper, and he wrote 1 Timothy 3, and I'm thinking to myself, you're a deacon? How is it that this isn't basic? And part of the problems that come in churches is when they're not careful choosing their leaders. They're to be carefully chosen. They're to be held accountable when they do wrong. In fact, they're to be held even to a higher standard. First of all, you can't just go on gossip against a leader, and not just on the word of one person. Paul told Timothy, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you get two or three people saying, yeah, this happened and it's not good, then you need to deal with it. In verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, a public rebuke. If a leader sins, it's worse, and they need to be publicly rebuked and held accountable. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. They're to be carefully chosen. They're to be held accountable when they do wrong. But that being said, the default attitude of God's people toward leadership that they have prayerfully chosen is not to be complaining, but following. Now, the word obey here does not mean slavish submission. It means voluntarily lining up under. Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And can I quickly say, I know how you conduct your Sunday school classes. You're pastoring them. I'm not the only one keeping watch over souls in this church. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The default attitude ought to be, instead of, what do you think you're trying to pull? It ought to be, well, I don't know. I'm not sure, but if you all think we ought to do that, then let's give it a try. Believers in Christ are commanded not to grumble and complain. You say, where do you find that? How about Philippians 2 and verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I really dislike tattoos. But I think I could be persuaded if we could somehow get Philippians 2:14 tattooed on the inside of all of our eyelids in glow-in-the-dark ink, so that every time we closed our eyes, we saw, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Somebody gave me a plaque that says, thou shalt not grumble. And I put it up over my desk so that everybody that came in and sat down might. It didn't work. Then I got kind of convicted, and so I moved it and I put it over the door so that every time I leave my study, the last thing I would see is, thou shalt not grumble. It still didn't work. What do you mean we shouldn't grumble? Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wear your t-shirts if you want. I got on a Chosen t-shirt right now. By the way, did you know the Chosen last week was number 2 at the box office? And Hollywood went, what? And they were urging everybody to go back and take somebody with them, so they might be number 1. I don't know how that turned out. We didn't go. My wife had to go home. But forget your t-shirts and the bumper stickers. You want to shine as a light in this world, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh man, is that hard for Baptists. How about show hospitality to one another without grumbling? So why do we grumble? Why do we complain so? It's because we have spiritual amnesia. We forget God. We forget what God has done. How do we rid ourselves of complaining? Oh boy, I don't know that we'll ever do that short of heaven. But a key to it is remembering how God, what God has done for us, how he's protected us, how he's provided for us, the people, the families he's given us. Especially that moment when the gospel came alive in our hearts. Bill was talking about witnessing to his 13-year-old grandson, RJ. We need to pray for RJ too. Is it tougher to witness to your own family than anybody else? I think so. But to pray that that seed takes hold, that the gospel will come alive in their hearts too. There's so much to be thankful for. There are legitimate things to complain about, but God spare us. God save us from a spirit of grumbling. Lest you grumble, I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Our Father, we call on your name. After all this time together, O God, and after all the paths that all of the people here assembled tonight have walked, O God, the yearning of our hearts is twofold. We would see the power of the gospel. Oh, how we pray you would show us the power of the gospel in our church, in our town, and let it be all for your glory and none for First Baptist Church, but all for you. And second, oh God, we yearn over our children, we yearn over our grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren in some places, some cases. How we pray, Father, for that moment for them when the gospel comes alive in their hearts. When you come to them, Lord Jesus, and claim them for your own. When you call them by name and redeem them to be your very own. How we pray, O God, that we might see that again and again. In the meantime, Father, I dare say every one of us here would have to confess that our lives and even our lives together haven't gone the way we expected. Deliver us, we pray, from complaining about it, but also we pray, oh Lord, deliver us from fear. Hold on to us, Lord Jesus. And give your shalom into our hearts, your peace, and the sense that everything's going to be all right because you said so. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.